in John's Gospel, Jesus makes some startling statements about himself. We have already noted that he describes himself as the bread of life in chapter 6, the light of the world in chapter 8. And in John chapter 10, he describes himself as the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. And I want to talk with you this morning about Jesus, the good shepherd. And I hope that you'll open your New Testaments to John chapter 10. And in this chapter, John tells us about Jesus' discourse concerning the good shepherd. And then Jesus' debate during the Feast of Dedication. And then the chapter ends by telling us about Jesus' departure beyond the Jordan. Now, we're not going to get finished in this hour this morning, but we want to introduce this story by noting that Jesus tells what I'm going to call the story of the sheepfold. And so read with me the first five verses. Most assuredly, in the Greek, that is amen, amen. The word from which we get our English word, amen. I think the Old King James Version translates that verily, verily. Some of our more recent translations would render it something like truly, truly. The New King James says most assuredly. That expression is found only in John's Gospel, and Jesus uses it to introduce some kind of a solemn, serious teaching from the Savior. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is the thief and the robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then we are told in verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And yet, he says in verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, that's the story that Jesus tells. Before he begins his discourse about himself as both the door of the sheep and the good shepherd, let me remind you that there is a lot of Old Testament background behind what Jesus says in this particular chapter. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they were all shepherds. They all had sheep. Moses, the great deliverer of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, is described as a shepherd. And his replacement, Joshua, is described as a shepherd who led the Israelites across the Jordan into the Promised Land. God even describes the judges of Israel as shepherds. But I suppose that when we think of a shepherd, the one individual that comes immediately to mind is David. And we remember that he was taking care of his father's sheep when Samuel came to anoint the one who would replace King Saul. A little background, I hope, will be helpful. In Bible times, each village in the sheep herding region of Palestine would have a fold where sheep from maybe different flocks were brought in for shelter during the night. The shepherds would lead their flock out in the daytime and they would graze and they would water, but at evening they would bring their flocks into this great sheepfold. And once the sheep were settled down, a doorkeeper, a hired under-shepherd, would guard the entrance of the sheepfold. There was only one. And the doorkeeper would allow only the recognized shepherd or shepherds, if there were multiple flocks, through the entrance of the sheepfold. Of course, that means that if anybody entered the sheepfold some other way, Jesus says they were thieves and robbers. I think the picture that Jesus paints in this story is of a sheepfold containing multiple flocks. I say that because you'll notice that Jesus says of the shepherd that he calls his own sheep and he brings out his own sheep. I think implying that there were other sheep in the fold that didn't belong to this particular shepherd. And he calls them, he brings them out, and he leads them to pasture and water. Unlike Western shepherds, by that I mean shepherds in Western countries, like the United States, like Australia, who, like England, that drive their flocks, maybe with the use of a sheepdog. How many of you have seen that on TV? It's fascinating to watch a good sheepdog do its thing. But in Bible times, in Palestine, and I understand that it's still true today, shepherds do not drive their flocks. They go out and they lead their flock. They go before them. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Well, verse 6 tells us the Jews misunderstand. They don't understand what this story is all about. And so Jesus says in verse 7, most assuredly, there's that amen, amen statement again. What he's about to say is important. And what he says is, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I forgot to mention a moment ago that sometimes in Bible times, a shepherd would sleep in the entrance of the sheepfold. And perhaps that's why Jesus describes himself here as the door. Of course, that implies that Jesus controls entrance into the sheepfold. Jesus decides who gets in and who goes out. And you know something? That is a controversial concept in our society today. Because Jesus is really making an exclusive claim. It's very popular in the minds of a great many people today who have the idea that there are just many different ways to God. Perhaps you've heard someone say, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads. Some would say that as their explanation for the divisions that exist in modern-day Christendom. But the concept is even broader than that, because many people today believe that all religious roads ultimately lead to God. Whether we're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam, Native American spirituality, African traditional religions, Mormonism, no matter what it might be, many people have the idea that ultimately all roads lead to God, and yet Jesus says here, I am the door of the sheep. And he says, all who came before me, notice he says are, he doesn't say were, thieves and robbers. Now, when Jesus made that statement, he obviously cannot be referring to Israel's true spiritual leaders. Men like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others like them. I believe he was referring to the false shepherds in Israel. Her wicked kings, her corrupt priests, her false prophets, her pseudo-messiahs, including the corrupt religious leaders of his own day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. While the Pharisees had many admirable qualities, and we may talk about that sometime, they had many other qualities that were not admirable at all. They loved money. They took advantage of poor widows. Jesus said they turned God's temple into a den of thieves. They bound heavy burdens on the people. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They devoured widows' houses. They made their own proselytes twofold sons of hell, Jesus said. And in several passages in the Old Testament, the prophets rebuked Israel's false shepherds who failed in their duty. Well, Jesus says the sheep did not listen to those thieves and robbers. And then again, Jesus says, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He says in verse 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come to give life abundantly. This word abundantly is a word to describe something that goes far beyond what's necessary. It's used to describe something that exceeds all expectation. Jesus doesn't just provide life, he provides life abundantly. Now let me ask you a question. Does this mean that a Christian will therefore be happier and healthier and wiser and wealthier than his non-believing neighbor? Not necessarily. Does this mean that Christianity is not really a life of self-denial, but rather a life of self-affirmation? Certainly not. Jesus calls his disciples to a life of self-denial. He says in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The life of a Christian is a life of self-denial as we enthrone Christ on the throne of our hearts. And the life of a Christian will not always be an easy life. In Acts chapter 14, Luke tells us that when Paul and Barnabas had established churches in southern Galatia, they went back and they revisited those churches that they had established. They did that to strengthen the souls of those new Christians and also to exhort them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." I would suggest to you that the abundant life that Jesus offers his sheep is the eternal life that is mentioned time and time again in John's gospel. And Jesus explains in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3 that eternal life means knowing God. I really like the way William Hendrickson, a well-known denominational commentator, describes eternal life. He says, and I quote, "It refers to the kind of life that is not only endless in duration, but also priceless in quality." That statement was very helpful to me. It distills what I understand the essence of eternal life to be. But then Jesus says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." When a hireling deserts the sheep, the consequences are devastating. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about Israel's spiritual shepherds. I've already mentioned that many of the Bible characters that we are very familiar with are described as shepherds. They were literally shepherds. They literally took care of sheep. But that same language is used to describe Israel's spiritual shepherds. It's used to talk about the false shepherds in Israel. And many passages describe God as Israel's shepherd. And there are passages that describe David or the Messiah as Israel's messianic shepherd. I didn't realize this for a long time, But sometime back when I was studying the book of Ezekiel, I realized that Ezekiel chapter 34 and Ezekiel chapter 37 especially form the backdrop to what Jesus teaches in John chapter 10 about himself as the good shepherd. We don't have time to read that chapter. But I would encourage you to go home and read Ezekiel chapter 34. And if you'll do that, I think you'll see that that passage forms the background, the backdrop to what Jesus says in this chapter about himself as the good shepherd. So Israel was God's flock, and God was Israel's shepherd, and David was Israel's messianic shepherd. And Jesus says, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And then again he says, I am the good shepherd. You see, now Jesus is elaborating upon what he had said earlier about the shepherd in his little story. I forgot to mention that when Jesus says, I am the door, at that point he is elaborating on what he had said about the door earlier in his little story. He says in verse 14, I know my sheep and am known by my own. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this flock, but I must bring them in. Let me quickly point out to you that in the New Testament, Jesus is described not only as the good shepherd here in John 10, but the Hebrew writer describes him as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Peter describes him as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. And then the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And the book of Revelation describes Jesus as the Lamb who will shepherd his people. May I quickly remind you that the Bible teaches that shepherds protect the sheep from predators. They rescue the sheep from predators, as did David when he rescued his father's lambs from the mouth of the bear and the lion. They lead the sheep in proper paths. They provide food and water for the sheep. They keep the sheep from wandering away. They comfort the fearful and assist the helpless. They strengthen the weak. They heal the sick. They bind up the broken. They bring back what was driven away. They seek the lost. You might notice on the chart that a lot of these descriptions come from Ezekiel chapter 34. And may I remind you that the New Testament describes men who serve in local churches as elders or bishops as also shepherds. Now think about the description, and we've not read these passages, I know, but think about the description of the work of a shepherd, and I ask you, does that not tell us a lot about the work of an elder? Of course, when Jesus says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, He's talking about his voluntary death on the cross. David risked his life to rescue his father's lambs from the mouth of predators. Jesus does much more than that. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Again, back to the idea that elders in local churches are described as pastors or shepherds. Doesn't that say a lot about the kind of devotion that pastors should have for the flock in local churches? Doesn't that say something about the work of pastors in local churches? If the couple of slides that I shared with you a moment ago describes the work of shepherds, does this not also describe the work of elders in local churches? Let me point out to you that when Jesus says in verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, this passage is sometimes appealed to by Calvinists who believe in what they call limited atonement, and that is that Jesus died only for the elect. How many of you have heard of that particular doctrine? Some of you are nodding your heads yes. And this is one of the passages that they will sometime appeal to. But folks, this isn't the only passage talking about the death of Jesus. Because you see, there are other passages that say that Jesus died for all men. He died for the world, all men. He died for all. He died for everyone. He died for the whole world. Well, then, you do have passages that talk about Jesus dying for his people, his sheep, his friends, dying for the church, dying for Christians. But these passages are not mutually exclusive. Both of these concepts are true. Jesus died for all men in that his death provided universal provision. I didn't say that very well, but that's the way it came out. Jesus' death provided universal atonement . But his death must be individually appropriated. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John writes, and he himself is the propitiation. That's a big word that we don't use much. It carries with it the idea of appeasing wrath. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When John says here that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, that's talking about the fact that he died for those who will submit to him and become one of his sheep. When he says that he also died for the whole world, that's talking about this universal provision that Jesus' death made. Look at a couple of other passages with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Paul says that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's talking about this universal provision aspect of atonement. But then look down to the end of the passage Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul's saying we've got to individually appropriate Christ's sacrifice. There's no contradiction between these concepts. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, John says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. You see, you've got individual appropriation and universal provision in both of these passages. Jesus' death provides the opportunity for all men to be saved. But in order for men to be saved, they must respond in faith to receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Well, we'll stop here. Thank you.